Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I really think that 1 Thessalonians thus far has been a pretty interesting book, very practical for us, I think timely. God tends to work on a very timely fashion, and he speaks to us when we need to be spoken to, the material that we need to hear, and I believe that this is no different. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a chapter that is all about a church full of people that have very fragile faith on the verge of spiritual ruin and their pastor's desperate attempt to hold them together. That's chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is worried sick about the people that he can't get to because Satan is preventing him. And he's worried that as new believers, their faith is so fragile that they're going to crumble because their faith is being tested. And Paul is worried sick and is desperate to get to them to see that they're holding together okay, but he can't get there. It drives him crazy. Now, I want to begin by addressing this idea of faith. Faith is a term that gets thrown around in church a lot. There are some biblical terms that we hear often enough that they kind of become sort of household terms. We don't really think of them through. We don't understand what they mean, but we know we use them a lot. Faith is one of them. So when we look at faith, I want to define what we're talking about by faith. Faith, a lot of us are going to believe, simply means kind of believing intellectually. I have faith in Christ because I know that he lived and died 2,000 years ago on a cross for my sins. I know that theologically. I know that intellectually. But faith has to go beyond simple belief. Faith actually is a space where believing and obeying hold hands, if I can put it that way. Believing in Jesus, but also obeying God, meet in that space we call faith. If you take obedience out of that, you don't have faith. James addresses this in the book of James. He says, if your faith doesn't translate into something tangible through obedience, then come on. That faith isn't faith. And so you cannot take obedience out of the equation. As Christians, sometimes we've boiled faith down into this worthless sort of idea that says, as long as I apply some generic Christian principles to my life, then I'm faithful. I go to church, I'm faithful, I'm a man of faith, I pray. It has to be more than just generic Christian practices that make us faithful. Faith oftentimes is confused with this idea of not knowing, but just believing anyway. Like, I don't know if I got the job, but I have faith. That's a bad definition of faith. That's a poor working definition of faith. Because faith actually knows. Faith knows. Faith is filled with understanding. Faith is knowing clearly what God expects of me as a Christian, and then operating according to that expectation. Faith operates according to what it knows God's desires are. And so if you don't know what you're supposed to be obeying, then you're not being faithful. We should know what God has called us to, know what God desires of us, know where God fits into the equation, and operate, quote, faithfully, based upon that understanding. So, we hear a lot in the Christian church about our faith being tested, right? My faith is being tested. If faith is knowing what God wants and obeying God according to his desires rather than my own, then my faith is going to be tested when there doesn't seem to be any incentive whatsoever for doing what he's told me to do. That's when faith is tested. Why should I keep listening to God? This is all I get? Why should I do what God wants me to do when there's nothing in it for me? But the fact is if that's your kind of faith, that you won't do what God wants you to do unless there's something in it for you, that's not faithfulness, that's consumerism. I'll only give you my $5 if you give me my sandwich. I'll trade. See, I'll make that sacrifice. I'll do what you want me to do as long as you give me something in return. And if we become the kind of Christian that only chases what God wants us to do because there's some kind of hidden bonus in there, on a practical level, you're no different than a rat who won't go through the maze unless he's convinced that there's cheese somewhere in there. And many Christians operate on that kind of faith. Where do we go when our faith is tested? When there's no incentive, when there's no hidden bonus, when there's no cheese at the end of the maze, what is it that will cause you to actually continue to obey Jesus? This is precisely where the church of This is where this church sits right now in chapter 3, is there is no incentive for them to continually trust in Paul, their pastor. There's no more incentive for them to continually obey God. All the incentive is gone, and they're in the middle of hot persecution right now. They're being tried for their faith. They're being they're getting pain where they might have expected pleasure. If obeying Jesus hurts this bad, why continue? And Paul's afraid that their faith is so fragile that it's going to crumble now that persecution has arrived. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." There you get the entire backdrop there. Paul's going, we couldn't take it anymore. We were freaked out. We tried to get to you. Satan wouldn't let us, and I couldn't stand it. So what we decided to do in the end is to just send Timothy to go down there and meet with you guys to make sure that you're doing all right, to make sure that now that you're under the heat, that you're not crumbling, to make sure that you're doing what you should be doing. We sent Timothy to encourage you because we couldn't take it any longer. Paul is going nuts not knowing how his people are doing. He's literally being tried himself because of the anguish that he feels in not knowing whether or not the other people that he ministers to are still being faithful. Paul doesn't know everything, but he knows they're going through hard times. He's separated from these people. He doesn't know the details. He just knows that they're going through hard times. And he also knows, Paul also knows, that when people go through hard times, they have a propensity to throw in the towel. Isn't that true? When we face difficulty as Christians, oftentimes we just go, you know what? Forget it. I didn't sign up for this. See, Paul, once upon a time, went to Thessalonica to minister to these people, and he apparently got a pretty good initial reaction from these guys. You know, you imagine Paul preaching 3 Sabbaths in a row, standing up in church and giving a message, and everybody going, well, that's awesome, you know, I'll pray to receive Christ, and so everybody receives Christ. Paul has to keep on his way, and he's moving about the country, doesn't get a chance to go back to these guys as soon as he'd like, and persecution comes, and now Paul is just going, well, are they making it? And he's worried sick because he's not convinced that they've been fully converted to Christ. I mean, are they standing up to persecution? Are they applying the Word of God? The things that they've learned, are they doing these things? Has the Word of God really taken root in their lives? Were they truly born again? Now that the naysayers have come, are they believing them instead of me? Do they no longer trust in me? Do they no longer trust in the Word of God? What's going on in their heads? What's going on in their hearts? Are they Christians? Are they really saved? And Paul can't go to church and check up on them, and he's going crazy. He says, so I tried to endure, but when I could no longer, I had to send Timothy. Paul's like I would say, typical pastor. I mean, any pastor who's truly called by God to minister to people worries himself sick, not knowing where people are at in their head and in their heart. I've told you guys this before. Sometimes I worry about you, and I'm not going to go so far as to say that you make me sick, But man, sometimes my stomach is a knot. Because you give me the indication, whether by word or by nonverbal presentation, that your faith is being attacked. And I stand back and I go, are they going to make it? And me and Sarah talk. Are they going to make it? And me and Mike talk. Are they going to make it? And we don't know what to do because we're trying to trust that God is involved in your life and that the Holy Spirit will be listened to by you. Because what you don't need is a pastor who's going to pounce on you for every little infraction. You don't want that. You don't want a pastor who is going to be in your business at every corner and every turn. And so what I try to do is politely step back and give God some room to work in your life, because we've kind of come to this consensus that you're born again and I'm born again. And so if that's true, then you have the Holy Spirit just like I do. So I give God first dibs, but I'm wringing my hands in the corner going, I don't know if they're going to make it. You know why? Because I've seen a lot of people not make it. After 4 years, this is what we've got on a Sunday. Look around. We've still got half the sanctuary roped off. You know why? It's not because people haven't come into the church. It's because people aren't making it. Somewhere along the way, their faith proved very fragile and they crumbled under the slightest persecution. And I'm wringing my hands and going, God, no! Again! What more should I do? And then the more I try in the lives of some, the angrier they get, and they push back and go, get out of my face. And it's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Should I leave people alone altogether? Because that isn't working. Should I get in people's face? Because that isn't working. And so sometimes I wonder, well, maybe it just comes down to the fragility of the faith of some people. You've got to come to a place where you can bear up under persecution. When your feelings are hurt, when you've been offended, when somebody comes along with a bit of gossip, tries to sow a little bitterness into your heart because they're bitter, you've got to have the maturity to say, I will not buckle. Paul's going crazy. Because he knows persecution has come to his people. But in a God-ordained way, persecution is good, because you know what kind of tea you've got when you put it into boiling water. You want to know what kind of tea you're working with? Stick it in hot water, see what happens. Persecution has a way of sifting the wheat from the chaff. They may have looked like Christians to Paul, the pastor, when he was around, but now that he isn't there, what kind of people were they? And you and I both know, you have a pastor and I have a pastor too. Wouldn't you say it's a little easier to play Christian around the pastor? It's a little easier to get your game together and put your smile on and come to church, serve a little bit. But Paul's out of the picture now, and he knows that people are different when the pastor's not around. And he's hoping, he's worried sick, that they're going to pull through. So what does he do? He sends Timothy. Now, I think it's very significant that he sends a pastor to them. Timothy was a young pastor. He was on this missionary journey with Paul, no doubt under his training and oversight, but a young pastor himself, and Paul sends this man into the lives of those that he knows are struggling with their faith. He knows these people are being tested in their faith, and so he sends a spiritual leader to them. This is very significant. Because, guys, when your faith is tested, you need more than just you. When your faith is tested, that is the last time you need to be going solo. When your faith is tested, you need more than just yourself to pull through. And some people, and maybe some people here, when your faith is tested, you introvert. You isolate. That's your tendency. That's a very, very dangerous tendency. When your faith is tested, that's precisely when you need others. You need to surround yourself with fellowship. That's why church participation and involvement is so crucial. Because, guys, we're being tested regularly on all kinds of levels. Sometimes it's not like it is for a first century church where maybe some unbelievers busted through the doors with machetes and started hacking people to bits. Maybe our persecution isn't like that. Maybe our faith isn't tested like that. But your faith is going to be tested on all kinds of levels. Some days are going to be worse than others. And we meet together regularly. Why? Because I like barging into your schedule. Listen, I'm barging into your schedule just as much as you're barging into mine. I have a life too. We get together because this is where it's safe. Because when our faith is tested, and it will be, and it is, you need us and we need you. When your faith is tested, you need somebody more than just you. You need fellowship. And guys, also, you need corporate prayer. Like when your faith is tested, is it just you praying to God, or do you trust people around you and go, can you pray for me? And then when it's really bad, do you go to several people and go, will you all pray for me? Like the Wednesday night group, I'm under the gun, man. Can I have the whole church pray for me? Will you guys commit to praying for me for like the next 2 months, because these next 2 months are going to be very difficult? Can we band together as a bunch of believers and just knock this thing out? Because like that's in the Bible. You see that in the book of Acts, like when Peter's in jail, the whole church is praying for him throughout the night until, like, I think an earthquake happens, and then, or no, an angel comes and wakes him up and springs him out of jail. He unlocks the gates and, like, come on through. Like, that's pretty dramatic when an angel is, like, busting you out of prison. And then Peter goes to the house where the whole church is together praying, knocks on the door, and they go, who is it? And they're like, Peter. And they leave him outside, and they come back and go, Peter's ghost is here. Because you know it's not Peter, because God wouldn't answer our prayer like that. So it must be, no, God does answer prayer like that. When people are serious about prayer, God hears people. And so when your faith is tested, you need other people. You need more than just yourself, you need fellowship with others. But I'm going to say this. Now, guys, please hear me on this. When you are being tested in your faith, you need more than just yourself. And so I encourage you to be here with us. But you need more than just us. You need more than just each other. And friends in church are good, but you need Christian leadership. You need pastors. When they could endure it no longer, Paul didn't send them a buddy. He sent them a pastor. And so they're going through amazing hardship right now. And what they needed, according to Paul's discernment, was a spiritual leader, not just a friend. Christian friends are good, but they're insufficient. Christian friends are good, but they're insufficient for you. You need somebody with authority. And oftentimes we choose friends based on whether they have authority over us or not, and we don't choose the ones that do. That's why they're your friends. You don't like anybody with authority over you, and so we go to those that don't have authority. But what we do need in our lives when our faith is being tested is those with authority. You need somebody with more spiritual strength than you do. You need somebody with more spiritual insight than you do. And it shouldn't always be your best friend. Because your best friend doesn't have James 3:1 hanging over his head. And James 3:1 says, pastors and leaders are going to be held at a stricter rate of judgment based upon what they teach and counsel. And so when you go to your buddy, because you're going through a hard time, their main interest might be, but probably not. Their main interest is probably not going to be the truth. Their main interest is probably going to be your feelings and helping you get through this. But a pastor has James 3:1 hanging over his head and is going to tell you the truth. Any legitimate pastor is going to counsel you rightly. If it's encouragement, awesome. We can both be happy. But what if encouragement isn't needed and you're being a bonehead? Is your friend going to call you out and say you're being a bonehead? Maybe, maybe not. But sometimes what people need when their faith is being tested is a pastor. Guys, you need leadership. You need leadership. It's biblical. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that God gave pastors to the church. God provides us with pastors. God provides us with spiritual leaders, people with more spiritual insight than we perhaps have. He provides us with people who are going to lead us rather than coddle us. We all need spiritual leadership. In Judges 5:2, it says, when leaders take charge and people actually follow those leaders, the Lord is blessed. The Lord is blessed when we follow leaders. In verse 4, he says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Paul's reflecting back to the time that he spent with these believers, and he says, we had classes together. I taught in synagogue. I gave you guys the whole counsel of God. And I remember when I did teach, I remember telling you that Christianity was going to hurt. I told you that it was going to cost everything. I told you Christianity was going to exhaust you. I told you that you'd want to quit. I told you that not all of you was going to make it. But now that it's actually happening to you, will you last? Paul says, I told you all of this when I was with you, that Christianity was not the easy road. I find in church that people love the preaching and hate the practicality. I see this all the time. And Sarah mentioned this just this week. She said, people like hearing the Bible being taught and hardcore and all that kind of stuff until it has to do with them. Because then it hurts and it becomes personal. And so we all love the straightforward Bible teaching, but when it actually applies, when it actually comes down to the rubber meeting the road, and this has to do with me, suddenly now things are shaky. And Paul says, you know that I told you this was going to hurt, and it happened just like I said. This is going to catch you off guard. Okay? And you've heard me say it. I just said it, and I'm going to say it again. Christianity is not the easy one to pick. If you're looking for ease, go for a different religion. Christianity is going to test you. You're going to be challenged. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be something that's going to come along that's going to make you want to quit. You'll want to walk away. You'll want to walk away from this. It's going to happen. And don't be caught off guard by this. I'm warning you now. So don't be caught off guard, because a lot of people, when they're challenged by this, just kind of say, well, it's not supposed to be like this. I mean, Christianity is not supposed to hurt. You're not supposed to treat me like that. I'm not supposed to feel bad, am I? And instead of actually considering that maybe that is Christianity, a person instead looks for the easiest way out. And guys, if we're going to live a Christian life that's constantly looking for the easiest way out, that begs the question, why do you need the Holy Spirit? Like, why do we need the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to constantly pick what's comfortable? Because don't we do that naturally anyway? Like, won't the Holy Spirit actually show up in power when we're met with a challenge and want to obey God in spite of the pain? That's when I need power. That's when I need the Holy Spirit's help. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but then to continually live and chase comfort and what's easy, I think that's a bit of overkill. It's like, you don't plant geraniums with a backhoe and a bulldozer. You don't need to. And so if I'm called to a life of comfort and ease, I don't need the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." This is the second time that Paul says, "I could no longer endure it." So apparently, he could no longer endure it. Apparently, Paul, at this point in his ministry, is sick of seeing people getting picked off. He's getting tired of seeing people walk away one after the other for some stupid reason, for some silly temptation, for hurt feelings, disagreements. He's sick of seeing this happen. And if you notice, he blames it on Satan. He says, "Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you." So that's satanic. Satan is very deeply involved in a fellowship where people keep ditching because of these things. A shaken faith. A fragile faith that was wounded and then broken simply because Satan just had to come along and blow you off the end of the cliff. You were weak. He saw it. And he exploited it. See, we got to understand something about Satan. Okay? We all think that Satan shows up in the front door, right? With red spandex on. Pitchfork. Right? Horns. So that when he comes in the front door, obviously you've been waiting for him. And when he shows up, you immediately recognize him and can deal with it. But that's not the way Satan works. He comes in the back door where you don't expect. And he's not wearing red spandex. He comes in a very unsuspecting form, usually a friend, somebody you trust, somebody with clout, or an angel of light, the Bible would say. And so when he shows up, he does so in a very unsuspecting manner and works in a very subtle way. Usually, in a scenario like ours, usually he begins to cast doubt on everything that you're doing here. And he starts to plant suspicions in your head. And he does it so well that nobody suspects that it's him. I can honestly say, do you know who usually people would suspect? When Satan plants suspicions in their heads, usually they'll blame the pastor. And whether I have a church or not, I could speak plainly of what I've seen in other churches. But I'm beginning to experience this too. Nobody blames the devil. Everybody blames the pastor. The leadership. It's their fault. They're making me do this. This bad attitude is justified. Because if they would just wake up and see what kind of a person they are and how they're so unfair. And it's satanic. And Paul calls it right here. In 1 Peter, Peter addresses this issue saying, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, let me ask you guys something. How do you suppose Satan devours people? What does it look like when Satan devours somebody in a church? Does he use physical jaws and like chomp, chomp, chomp? Is that what it looks like? Because we'd all recognize that. But I think it's something more subtle. So then how do we know whether or not we have been or are being devoured as we speak? Because Satan just might be at work in some of our lives. And it's interesting to see how many people have come through the doors of this church already after 4 short years, come through the doors insisting that God wants them to be here. God's called me to this church. God's called me to be your pastor. You're my pastor, Justin. These are my people. Only to be blown off the cliff when the slightest breeze of adversity comes. And they're usually always, without fail, convinced that it's my fault. Mark my words. And this will happen to some of you, no doubt. If not to the fullest degree where you actually leave, it will actually begin to happen in your heads and hearts where you'll start to blame me or Mike. Because Satan's always going to target the leadership. Because what does he want to do at war? Separate the foot soldiers from their commander. Cut the line of communication. If he can take out the leader, The people are doomed. So it only makes sense that Satan would continually attack the guy up front. That's how it works. That's how it's always worked. People with fragile faith are the easiest targets for Satan. He sees how fragile your faith is, and he goes after you. First, there's complaining. He recognizes grumbling and complaining. And then what happens is he'll compound that. Whatever it is that you're complaining about, he'll make it worse. Either adding to or taking away so that it gets worse and it begins to compound it, which turns into bitterness, which the Bible calls a root. And you guys know that roots grow deeper and deeper, right? Like roots. And so when that root isn't taken care of, then there's usually departure from the body of Christ. And when there's departure, most often there's also attack. Nobody wants to leave the church quietly when they're bitter. They want to leave and then attack from afar. And so what literally ends up happening is that person becomes an agent of Satan, attempting physically, instead of Satan having to do it, he's got you doing it now, trying to take the leader out of his leadership position that God has called him to be. And so you become Satan's agent. Satan has literally got you doing his will, convincing you the whole time that you're doing God's will, because nobody should be following that pastor. Guys, and I'm not trying to protect myself in any of this, because I've seen this plenty in my home church. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 says, correct those in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And how many people, by their words, by their devotion or lack thereof, by their intentions, are actually doing the will of Satan, not God. And they're doing that work in the church. You got to understand that all of this is going on right now, and Paul doesn't know what's going on in their heads and in their hearts. That's why it drives them crazy. Has Satan kidnapped them? Are they bitter? Who's all bitter? Are you about to leave? This ain't fun. Paul's trying to minister. He's giving his life. You can read his laundry list of things that he suffered for this. And then people are getting picked off one after the other after the other. Fragile in their faith. And he's had enough. He's going crazy. And people don't take him seriously. It won't happen to me. No, I'm safe. No, I know all that. No, I'm good. Really. Because I'll bet that everyone who's fallen thought the same thing. When did Peter deny Jesus 3 times? As soon as he thought he never would. Paul's worried sick about his people, rightfully so. In verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Paul says, so I sent Timothy. Timothy came back and said you guys were doing okay, said that you still spoke well of us. Paul's like, thank God. I was worried sick. There's no greater relief for a pastor than to find out that the ones he loves are safe when he thought otherwise. Some of you guys have kids. Have you gone through that thing where you're at the supermarket and you turn around and he's gone? And like your heart just pops up in your throat. You spend a couple minutes looking around and there they are in like the you know, the cereal aisle, because I think that's where kids generally go in the supermarket. There, they're looking at the Lucky Charms, and you're like, I don't know that we can all relate to that, because not all of us are parents, but we're all kids. Do you remember being a kid? And all of a sudden, mom or dad comes up to you and says, thank God you're safe! And you're like, I was just looking at the cereal. But there's that moment where you don't know if they're safe. And Paul's looking at his people and going, I didn't know that you were safe. And so then when I finally found out that you were okay, thank God. I was worried for you. I was worried sick about you. I have this understanding as a pastor that Satan is going to attempt to lure you away from me, from us, from this church. I'm well aware that there's dangers out there, and I'm well aware that they're subtle. We're called to warn one another, to watch out for each other, to correct one another's thinking when it's out of line, to love them enough to tell them that they're believing lies. Guys, if we won't do that for each other, do you know what's going to happen? You will continually be picked off one by one by one. And it's not me accusing you of having a fragile faith. It's me warning you that Satan is after us to destroy us. And if we play fast and loose with what the Bible says about some simple things like gossip or bitterness or division, then we're going to lose. And we as a church are supposed to be storming the gates of hell with a fervency that hell itself can't stand up against. And yet, we're getting picked off 1, 2, 3. I'm speaking very practically to Jesus Fellowship, all of you by name, you guys in the benches right now. Satan is picking us off. 1, 2, 3. You know why? Because our heads are in the clouds. We don't think he's doing it. And he is. Guys, this is a bloodbath. We've often joked, and it's a poor joke, but if we could go back to day one of Jesus Fellowship Duluth, or Superior rather, and write down the names of everyone who's ever come into the church for a service, that list would be tenfold compared to the current one we have now. There have been so many people come and gone. The slightest breeze of adversity, some hurt feelings or something. I ain't coming back. Forget that. I don't like the way it's done there. Forget that. I don't like the people. Forget that. I don't like the pastor. Forget that. I don't like the busyness. Forget that. I don't like this. I don't like that. There's something that offends me. I'm gone. Satan is doing excellent work. Excellent work. To be commended. We're to protect one another from this. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. When you catch wind of somebody in here having a tested faith, when you catch the slightest wind, the slightest scent of division or bitterness, you should be taking care of it. You who are spiritual. Because you should recognize it, as Paul does in verse 5, satanic. Hebrews 3, you must warn each other every day so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. But the thing is that the man who's deceived by sin doesn't think he's getting hardened against God. He think the hardness that's building up in him is justified because the other person is always wrong. In verse 8, Paul says, for now we live, me, Timothy, and Silas, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? You see what he says in verse 8? I heard that you guys were doing okay, and life was restored to me. Saying that Paul is relieved to hear that they're doing okay is an understatement. Paul has life breathed into him once again because he knows that those people haven't been picked off by Satan yet. He knows that they're still standing fast in their faith. Thank God. Guys, it's hugely, and I emphasize hugely, discouraging as a pastor to see people over and over and over decide to not be faithful to God in order to get what they want instead. And as a pastor, I see people over and over and over and over not having faith in God in order to get what they want instead. And I can say to you on the conversely, it's hugely encouraging to see somebody confront themselves, repent of sin, and keep their faith regardless of the cost. Hugely encouraging. Hugely. You guys don't know. You don't know because you're not pastors. Hugely encouraging. So much so that if that wasn't happening with a few people, I don't know that I could continue. I don't know how long I could go in this position. I would far rather be one of the flock. Let a different pastor worry about me. They needed Paul in their life. You remember? They needed spiritual authority. They needed pastoral leadership. But do you get this too? Paul also needed them. This is a two-way street. You guys are just as much a part of me as I am of you. That's what fellowship is. That's why we're a body. That's why we are one. I need you, and I will readily admit that. Do you need me? Do you need me? Paul needed these people. He needed to know that they were doing okay just to live. And I need you. I need to know you're doing okay. Do you need me? He finishes this chapter with a bit of a prayer. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Paul closes his chapter with a prayer, and the first thing that he wants in this prayer, the first thing that he asks for, is that there would be a repaired connection between the people and their pastor. My prayer is that God will guide us and direct us back to you, that we could be with you, that this disconnect would be repaired, and that we could enjoy fellowship once again. I pray that God will direct us back to you. That's Paul's heart. I pray that we could be connected, the people with their pastor. In verse 12 he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do to you." Paul's going, I'm praying to God that the connection between you and I could be restored. I'm also praying that the bond between you and God's people is strengthening, not weakening. I pray that your love for one another grows stronger and stronger as a fellowship. He's not even involving God in this yet. He's just going, I pray that we ourselves could get along. I'm praying that we could get rid of all bitterness and division and all of the stuff that divides, all of the stuff that pushes us to separate corners. I pray that we could be connected from pastor to people and from people to one another, and that this could be a strong fellowship even before God is mentioned. And he concludes in verse 13 telling us, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Why should the pastor and the people have a strong connection? Why should the fellowship, the flock, the people among themselves grow stronger in their love rather than weaker in their love? Why should this be happening? In verse 13, so that God can establish our hearts blameless. Guys, do you want a heart that has been uncorrupted and found blameless when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to come and get us? Then pray that the relationship between the people and their pastor is solid and unbreakable, and pray that your relationship amongst one another is very vibrant, healthy, growing, not dying. We pray that our fellowship with all of us in this room, me to you, you to me, us to one another, is growing in strength, remaining connected, firmly established, uncorrupted, so that when Jesus comes back, we're blameless. You want Jesus to come back and our fellowship is divided and people are getting picked off and everybody's living with bitterness and then Jesus comes back. I don't. It sounds severe. Paul's beseeching the Lord on their behalf that things are restored and continually growing and strong so that when he comes back, we are found uncorrupted and blameless. You guys got to understand something very clearly here. You do not have a healthy relationship with God vertically if you've got a broken relationship with God's people horizontally. You cannot say, I love Jesus and everything's good, but man, my pastor. You cannot say, I love God and everything's good, but man, so-and-so. You cannot say, I love Jesus, everything's good, and have hostility, division going on among us in the church. Don't be deceived on this. If you've got hostility, if you've got all kinds of hidden animosity for somebody, don't go along thinking that everything's wonderful between you and God, because it simply isn't. I can relate to the anguish that Paul feels in this letter. Because on a weekly basis, I consider you all by name in my thoughts throughout the week. I don't know why, but I do. It didn't used to be this way until I became a pastor who was involved with his people. Now, I guess it's a sin to worry, but I worry. I worry about who's going to make it and who's not going to make it. I wonder if you're doing okay. I wonder if I should step in and do something, say something. Never knowing if I've gone too far or not far enough. And me and Sarah have discussion after discussion about this. And she notices it. She feels a bit of this anguish herself. She goes, it's crazy how from week to week it fluctuates. One week, it's him, her, and him. And then the next week, it's him, her, and him. And it's not her, him, or her anymore. And then the week after that, it's going to go back to him, her, and him. And there's no rest. I would say, if I had to break it down by percentage, I would say that more than 50% of the time I'm feeling some sort of anxiety or even just ever so slightly, some type of anguish, some kind of concern for somebody. And as the church grows, I suppose that's going to grow. Because the more people you got, the more problems you got. So as a pastor, I can look at this chapter and I can go, Paul, yeah, I can relate. I see Satan picking people off. I know what it's like to get to the point where you can endure it no longer. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to hear that people are actually doing well and that they're solid, and you find out that they made the right decision without you having to tell them what to do, and then they just did it. I know what that's like, Paul. I know what that's like. This fellowship is split. Every legitimate fellowship is going to be split. There are some in this fellowship who I have concerns for. Mike has concerns for. Probably some of you are concerned for each other. And then there are some I watch you and I go, against all odds, you're being faithful. God continues to work in your life even when I'm not there to coach you through every little thing. And that hugely encourages me. I look at you and I go, I'll show up another week for you. I'm going to keep going. But some of you, I think Satan's after you. I really do. I really believe that Satan is out to get who he can. And if you're not being diligent about where you're letting yourself go in your own head, it's very possible that you're going to be next. Just a pastoral warning. I love you. I'm trying to protect you with what God's given me in his word. Satan is real. He's after us as a fellowship. And he's after us as individuals. He does not want you to serve God. He would rather you go somewhere else, a little more comfortable. He wants you to abandon God's people. He wants you to forsake the thing that God has called you to in order to go and do anything else. He doesn't care what it is. Anything. Pick anything other than what God has called you to do. Satan's after us. I pray today that your faith doesn't prove to be fragile.